Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 as we continue our reading of the Gospel. Chapter 23 divides into three sections, and we'll read the first section this morning, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 23, beginning at the first verse, hear now the Word of God. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this ends the reading of God's Word. When Jesus preaches these words, the Passover is drawing near. The Passover is a time of grace in Israel's feast cycle. It is a feast about the redemption through the blood of the Lamb. It is a reminder of the way God freed slaves. It is a reminder again of the fulfillment of the promises of God to the patriarchs, that he would give them the land that he had promised to Abraham. It's a time of grace, a time of wondrous thanksgiving in Israel. And Jesus here in this chapter exposes the lack of grace in the teaching of the most reputed teachers of Judaism. This is the last chapter in which Christ teaches in the temple. His teaching in the temple began in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 21 and verse 12. And it ends in chapter 24, verse 1, when he leaves the temple. And you'll notice that as this chapter opens, he no longer confronts the religious authorities. He's no longer in debate with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. But rather now, he teaches about them to an audience that's made up of two groups: the crowd that was there in the temple courts with him, and his disciples. And he preaches about these things in order to free these people from the hold of Phariseeism. Jesus shows how a religion of grace had been perverted into a tradition of keeping many little ritual rules. He shows how a religion of the heart had become a tradition of external show. He shows how a religion that was designed to be passed along by shepherds among a flock had become a tradition imposed on hapless people by hard masters. The grace of the Passover had been subverted. The people had been made religious slaves of a class of highly trained, upwardly mobile hypocrites who taught salvation by tradition and rule keeping. This very powerful chapter in Matthew's Gospel is a divine critique of hypocrisy. It is a review of the performance of the scribes and Pharisees provided by Jesus himself for our benefit. It's their final exam before the day of judgment comes. And Jesus draws out a set of very valuable lessons for his disciples. An examination of the failures of these famous Jewish teachers reveals the true intent of God dwelling among his people, which is that we obey the Lord, that we know who the Lord is, and that we humbly serve in his kingdom. And the first lesson then is do. Do indeed, but do what God commands. This expression of the seat of Moses, Moses' seat, is an expression of authority. Moses' seat is it's the same idea as when we talk about the chair of something, a professor's chair, or the chairman in some kind of an organization. The chair refers to authority. The seat of Moses refers to authority, the authority of the Torah, of the teaching, the Old Testament books of the law, the books from Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the whole system of truth that's revealed in the Torah. And this teaching of the books of Moses, is the foundation of Judaism and the foundation of Christianity. Without the Torah of Moses, Christianity makes no sense whatsoever. So Jesus begins by saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have that chairmanship right now. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. Observe those things. It is Moses you are to obey. To the extent that they teach you to observe the law of Moses, obey. But don't imitate them. Don't imitate them. And there's a wonderful principle here that really reaches its flower fully in the Protestant Reformation, which is that our duty of obedience as Christians is to the teaching insofar as it is the teaching of the Word of God. That's where our obedience lies. The principle is that our consciences as believers are free from the traditions and the commandments of men. We are free to do what the Word of God says, and we are free to not do what is the tradition of men that they might try to impose upon us. It's called the regulative principle. And it's we usually think of this as applying to worship, but it actually applies to the authority of the church in teaching. And Jesus is applying this principle here. They have authority, but their authority only goes so far as the true teaching of the Word of God. That do and observe. But they're hypocrites, and don't imitate them. The scribes and the Pharisees don't have that same authority that Moses had, because Moses was a faithful man. So Jesus says, do not do according to their works, because as hypocrites, they will mislead you. And the first evidence of hypocrisy that Jesus deals with this is that hypocrisy is tell, but do not show. Tell, but do not show. Do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They change God's word to suit their own ambitions. They wore these phylacteries with broad straps to hold them. And the phylacteries are little boxes made of leather, little boxes. And inside the little box, there are scrolls with scripture verses written on them, rolled up. And they were worn during times of prayer. And they were strapped on the forehead. They were strapped on the hand. And they were strapped on the left arm close to the heart. And the basis for this practice comes from Deuteronomy 6:8, where God says about his commandments that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your borders. And he is speaking figuratively here, but of course they took this literally and made these little boxes. And if you've ever seen a photograph of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, the western wall of what's left of the temple foundation, and you've watched Orthodox Jews at prayer, you've seen them wearing phylacteries. This Pharisaical practice continues in modern Judaism. And you notice that Jesus isn't condemning the practice itself here, but he's condemning the way in which they were practicing it. They make their phylacteries broad. They want people to see that they're wearing the phylacteries. And the borders of their garments are enlarged. And that's a reference to the tassels that the Jews were commanded to wear on the exterior corners of their clothing. Deuteronomy 22:12 says, "You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself." And indeed, Jesus wore these tassels. When we read of the woman that reached out and touched the hem of his garments, that's what she was touching, was the tassels on the edge of the garment. But notice the condemnation here is that they enlarge them. They show how godly they are by making these borders much larger. They do things to be seen by men. Which is why, if you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, he had said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And this critique also helps us to better understand what he also said in the Sermon on the Mount when he taught, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he added this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Their righteousness was a show. It was an external, tradition-bound, superficial religiosity that they were practicing. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they lay heavy burdens of the law on men. And the law of God, as God proclaims the law, is always to be accompanied by the message of grace. Always. God has consistently shown mercy to sinners, beginning with Cain and going forward. Everywhere in the law of Moses, God lightens the burden by providing grace. If you consult the book of Leviticus, which was designed to teach the priests how to minister to the people, if you look through chapters 4-6, you'll see example after example after example of the way God provided grace for the sinner, grace for the lawbreaker, because the presupposition all along was that we would break the law. We would sin. We are not capable. It is beyond our ability to live perfectly, righteously. So, for example, in the beginning of chapter 4 of Leviticus, God says if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned. And it goes on and lays out the sacrifice to be offered. It is grace. Grace. You've sinned. You have a great burden. Here is the grace to relieve the burden. But these men bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They lacked sympathy. They showed no grace. You know, we read about these burdens in Psalm 38. We read that my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. And these men would go and add to this burden with their traditions. They would often condemn as sin what God had not decreed to be sin. You remember how they condemned the disciples of Jesus for picking a snack on the Sabbath, which was not sin. They condemned Jesus himself for healing on the Sabbath, which was not sin. You know, shut down the emergency rooms. If you're Christian physicians and nurses, you must not serve on the Sabbath. They insisted that you must wash your hands ceremonially. They added tradition upon tradition. Mark comments, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they themselves will not move one of them with one of their fingers. And you contrast this with Jesus, who invites all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the first instruction for the disciples is, don't be misled by hypocrites. Obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. And so know who the true teacher of true religion is. Know the Lord. And we have a duty as Christians to rightly interpret Moses. And Jesus directs the listeners in verse 3 to observe the things taught by Moses. And in verse 8 he says, but you have one teacher, and that is the Christ. And Christ is the full interpreter of Moses. It is through Christ that we read Moses, because it is through Christ that Moses spoke. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:17. And this is indeed to teach us that it is the Christ who is the final interpreter of Moses. And the Christ was no ordinary prophet. He was no ordinary teacher. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Christ has the fullness of the Spirit, and so is fully equipped to fully reveal the will of God to us. And Christ condemns religious devotions that stray away from the heart of true revealed religion. A little later on in the chapter, in verse 23, he condemns the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He condemns the religious devotions that have strayed away from the heart of revealed biblical faith. It took some Pharisees a while to understand. We know that there were Pharisees that repented and that came to know the Lord and that came to be freed of these horrific burdens of their traditions. The Apostle Paul, an ex-Pharisee, came to understand, and so he writes in Romans 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This was witnessed through Moses. Moses taught this about imputed righteousness, about atonement. He taught this, but their traditions hid the truth under a great weight of works that amounted to nothing and exhausted men and drove them away from the grace of God. It is His righteousness alone that can save you. It is not your righteousness, because your righteousness will be corrupted the next time you sin. It is His righteousness. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ by which we are saved. So Christians must rightly interpret Moses. It is through Christ that we read Moses, and the veil is taken away and we understand, and the traditions of the hypocrites can be swept aside very clearly. The true teacher of religion, the Christ, is the one who sets the parameters for the way we live and the way we exercise our faith. He goes on to explain how the Pharisees love the best places at the feasts. But he taught us differently. He said, when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. The Pharisees, they love the best seats in the synagogues. But our teacher says to us, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? The Pharisees loved greetings in the marketplaces. They loved to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, which in those days, today it's just a Jewish teacher, but in those days it was a title of honor. The Hebrew behind it speaks of great honor, similar to reverend, you know, back when reverend started. Do you know what reverend means? It means worthy of adoration and reverence. Yikes! You ask my wife and my children, and they can tell you that I am not worthy of adoration and reverence. Far from it. And these are the titles, Jesus says, that you should not use among yourselves. On the other hand, the Lord places a calling on some people. He's placed a calling to teach in the church and to shepherd the flock of God upon me. And there's a title called pastor, which is functional, like farmer or housewife or teacher as a calling. And it's a title that acknowledges the Lord's design and appointing. For God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. But seeking titles for glory, that's the sin here. This is what they loved, to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. And Jesus says also, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And are you puzzled by that? Well, the issue is the term being used as an exalted title? We all have fathers. Even if you were an orphan and you do not know who your father is, you have a father. And Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't call your dad father. That's not what he's discussing here. And we often have fathers or mothers in the faith. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that Timothy is his son in the faith, for example. And it's okay to acknowledge that. But your father in the faith or your mother in the faith is merely someone who preceded you in the faith. It is not a title that gives that person greater honor somehow in the kingdom of heaven or in the church. Your father in the faith is not the father of your soul. And Jesus is saying that you must not use honorific titles to exalt a certain man and place them above the rest in the church. On the contrary, the teachers in the church are in a more vulnerable position, bearing greater scrutiny. And the warning is clear. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The teachers are more vulnerable and are not a class apart. You see, these men were seeking glory. Glory from men. But the Christian's glory doesn't come from men. The Christian's glory comes from the Lord. And all Christians receive glory as a gift of God. Paul writes, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The glory that you have is that God is transforming you more and more to be like Jesus. That's your glory. It's a glory that comes from God in the imitation of the Son of God. This is your glory. It is not the praise of men. And true teachers unlike these Pharisees, do not seek glory from men. Listen to ex-Pharisee Paul as he has come to understand this. And as he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." What a transformation. What a remarkable transformation from a guy who was among the class of these hypocrites, who looked for the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." But here is the glory of God revealed in Paul as he, this Pharisee, has been transformed to be like Christ in the midst of the flock, gentle, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And he writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You see, Jesus here gets to the root of the Pharisee problem. And the root of the Pharisee problem is pride and ambition. Pride in what the Pharisee thought he could attain on his own, by his own merits, by his own discipline, by his own practice, by his own rituals. And ambition. Ambition for yet more honor and more superiority among men, for more recognition that this man is a class apart. This man is so much closer to God. This was the root of the problem. And the warning to the disciples here, my beloved brethren, is to beware of ambitious men in the pulpit. Beware of ambitious men in the pulpit. And especially those who burden the people to conform them to their own expectations. That is a revival of Phariseeism. So know the true teacher and obey the true teaching of the Word of God. But know the true teacher and interpret the teaching through the true teacher. And the final lesson that Jesus gives us here is about humbling and exaltation. And the message is that true teachers of the Word of God need to first take heed to themselves. Paul addresses the elders of the church and he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." How humbling it is to be in the position as one of the elders in the church, knowing that you have been called to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If that is how precious that church is to God, how awesome is the calling and responsibility and the burden. And so Paul says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." The good pastor and elder needs to be, as one of the ancients puts it, he needs to be a strict judge of his own way of life and devotion. But for those to whom he offers pastoral care, he needs to be gentle and give help to lift the burdens and not add to them. Sin is enough of a burden. And heaping on further feelings of guilt or a regimen to correct a sin that is beyond the sinner's ability will crush him. It's the same principle that we've been discussing in the children's class about how you train your children and discipline them. You cannot discipline them with a regimen that they are incapable of bearing. And so it is in the church. It is God's hand alone that has the authority to break the bones and to dry the substance of the sinner. It is not the elders' authority to do that. And the good teacher uses only the means that God has instituted. And the burdens of sin are lifted as people come to understand sin, as they come to confess sin, as we sang in Psalm 32, and repent of it. And then they are helped to grow in obedience and in faith. This is the work of grace. This is the work of bringing freedom to the prisoners. It is a fulfillment of the Passover, as Christ shed his blood at the cross to make it possible for the burden of sin to be lifted off. And the true teachers of the Word of God must first take heed to themselves and then to minister to the flock with that gentleness that Jesus himself demonstrated. The second thing we can see in here is that the externals can matter, but the externals can also trip us up. The true ornaments of the Christian are prayer, love, and good works. The ornaments of our devotion are not phylacteries, not tassels, not prayer shawls, not beads, but the imitation of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is the outward ornament of our Christian faith and practice. Let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And the Lord will commend you as you love one another. You know, there's nothing wrong with wearing externals. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross as an ornament, showing your allegiance to Jesus. But be sure that the cross you wear reflects the cross you bear. It is that which the Lord is looking for. The ornaments of our life as Christians are love and good works. Jesus also teaches here about what true disciples are like. And the true disciples of Christ are servants. They are never religious aristocrats as the Pharisees became. Chrysostom points out, not only does Jesus forbid the disciple to set his heart upon the first place, but he also requires him to seek the last. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So beware of men who draw attention to themselves in the name of Christ. Beware of the business of the gospel, which is a human invention. God did not create the business model. The CEO belongs in the pew like anyone else. He has no business running the Church of Christ. True living faith is a work of God's grace, not of a system. And the only means that will produce it are the means which God himself has ordained. And the goal of ministry in the church can never be numbers, but true faith lived out in love. And the means of ministry are not project flowcharts, but teaching the Word of God, prayer, showing love by addressing the true needs that are there in the congregation and among the neighbors, setting godly and humble examples, and the regular, committed participation in the life and worship of the church. These are the means that God blesses. And they don't address these issues in MBA programs. So wherever you go, look for shepherds in your church. Shepherds. Look for leaders who are willing, as Jesus did, to get in the sheep pen and to lift up the weak and to heal the sick and to bind up the wounded. And if you are called to serve in the church, praise God and serve as a shepherd. Don't serve as a roundup cowboy. serve as a shepherd, and serve humbly. Jesus will get to this later in this sermon, but the true burden which we must all bear in the Christian life is justice and mercy and faith. This is the burden. These are the weightier matters that he said to the Pharisees they should not have neglected. These are the weighty matters for our personal morality, for our personal ethics, justice, mercy, and faith. This is the burden for the church's ministry, living justly, showing mercy, and doing all things by faith. In fact, this is the burden placed on the Christian civil magistrate. This is the party platform of King Jesus, justice, mercy, and faith. And these are the true values of the kingdom that we should be aware of. When justice is unequal in the land, when mercy is stingy, when faith is feeling, then the nation has drifted far away from the weighty matters of the law. But it is far worse for the world when it is the church that drifts far from these matters, as was the case in the Pharisaical church of Judaism. In the days when Jesus taught in the temple here, the church had moved far away from these weighty matters and was swallowed up in the traditions of men. And so he preached this chapter to correct the state of the church and to undermine any future efforts to subvert his church to the traditions of men for their own exaltation. Here is the measure of the faithful disciple of Jesus. Here is the program for the church. Do what the Word says. Hear the true teacher, Jesus Christ, and do not exalt yourself, but be a servant, imitating Christ, and watch out for ambition. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how we need your help to be among those who are willing to humble ourselves. Help us, O Lord, not to look for exaltation, but to look for that mark that you are working in our souls, the mark of humble love, faithful obedience to your word, and devotion to your teaching. Grant, O Lord, that we would not become ensnared in our own traditions, that we would not become ensnared in any externals that would draw us away from the heart of the gospel. Help us, Lord, and continue that beautiful transformation that by the power of your Spirit you perform within us to make us more and more like yourself. Lord, don't quit. Continue to place, O Lord, upon us that burden when sin has taken over, that we might indeed come to confess it and repent of it and grow in humility and in grace. And we pray to see you exalted in our own lives together. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for you to do this for the sake and the glory of your great name. Amen.